And I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 12. If you're new with us for evening service, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Revelation, and we're about at that halfway mark, Revelation chapter 12, and I argued last time that this is the very core of the book, not only literarily, but also symbolically, because we see here a spiritual conflict that has been raging from the very beginning of creation. And John is giving us a glimpse here into what's going on in the world that we experience every day. And it will actually go very well with what we heard this morning, where we heard about the serpent, because in our text tonight, there's another reference to the ancient serpent. So we are going to read Revelation 12, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. So we're just going to take this little chunk of this chapter. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses, and now we'll look at this next section. So please hear God's word, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come before your word, once again, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us. Father, there's much here for us to consider, and we need your Spirit to guide us in all truth. So help us to exalt Jesus, because it's through his shed blood that we conquer. We praise you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted just to focus on this section of our text tonight, because there's a lot here. And I think it's appropriate that during this Advent season, as we consider the coming of Christ, that we also consider the adversary of Christ, and one who is our adversary as well, namely the devil. We talked a little bit about him last time, but just to review, we know that the devil, according to the Bible, is a real person. So we have to remove from our minds the Hollywood image of the figure with horns and a pitchfork who's in hell. None of that is accurate. None of it is true. In fact, as of right now, the devil has never been to hell, which would come as a shock for many people who think that. But according to Scripture, as of now, he's never been there. But he's a real person, which means he has a mind, he has intelligence, he has a will. He can do things in the world. He can be at certain places. We know from Scripture that he is limited in what he can do. He's not all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. And we know that he's finite, so he can't be everywhere at the same time. He's limited in terms of where he can be at one moment versus the next moment. But we also know from our text that he opposes God and he hates the people of God. He's a fallen angel, so he's mighty in his strength, and he's a master counterfeiter. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. Whatever God does, Satan is always eager to imitate and to counterfeit. Even the Trinity we see in Revelation 16, we see the beast, the false prophet, and we see the dragon. So there's a counterfeit Trinity that tries to rival God. Now, we know from our text here that Satan has many tactics that he tries to use to carry out his plan and purpose in this world. One of those tactics is deception. He's the deceiver. We heard about that this morning in Genesis chapter 3, where he deceived Adam, or deceived Eve, who in turn deceived Adam. So I mentioned that last time, but we'll talk a little bit more about deception next week. Tonight, I want to focus on his second tactic, which is accusation. We see in our text that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. So he has these two primary tactics. He loves to lie, he loves to deceive, and he loves to make accusation against us. Now, the good news for us is that Christ has defeated Satan. So we're going to talk about that in our text here. He's defeated Satan, but Satan is still around on this earth. It reminded me of World War II. Andrew had a World War II illustration today. We did not coordinate this, by the way, but in World War II, if you go back to D-Day, June 6, 1944, this was the day that the Allies landed in Normandy, France. And that decisive victory really marked the beginning of the end for Hitler and the Third Reich. Of course, the war would carry on for almost a year before it would be officially over. But once Allies were able to penetrate German forces and establish a stronghold on the European continent, it was just a matter of time before Hitler and his forces would be defeated. And I think that's a wonderful analogy of Christ and his victory over Satan. So during his first coming, when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, that marked the defeat of Satan. That was the D-Day. And it's just a matter of time before the final defeat of Satan takes place, which we know will happen when Christ returns for his second time. So we're awaiting that final victory in Europe Day, but we anticipate it and we know that it's going to happen. So let's look at our text. We'll look at these accusations that Satan makes. I want to look at it here in the context of our passage. So first we'll see Satan's defeat in verses 7 through 9, and then we'll look at the believer's victory. But I want to focus on Satan as the accuser. The big idea in verses 7 through 9 is that Christ has defeated the devil by his death and resurrection. And we often miss that fact that when Christ went to the cross and shed his blood and died, he did so not only for our sins and to defeat death, but also to triumph over Satan. I mentioned this morning 1 John 3:8, which tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we see that here in verses 7 through 8. Look at what it says. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." So we read about Michael a couple places in Scripture. One is the book of Daniel. In Daniel, he's described as the chief princes, or one of the chief angels. And he's given the role as the special defender of Israel. He actually battles against a demon called the Prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10. And this demon is able to prevent another angel from getting access to Daniel for 21 days until Michael the archangel shows up and overpowers this demon and allows the angel to reach Daniel. So we know he's a powerful angelic figure. In Jude verse 9, he's called the archangel who contended with the devil over the body of Moses. So he's the commander of a great angelic host in heaven. He's the archangel. He's powerful. But I think most importantly for us, he's the defender of God's people. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 alludes to that. Right at the end of the book, it alludes to the fact that Michael will fight on behalf of God's people during this church age. And that's what we see here in our text. He's doing war against the dragon and his angels. So we have to ask the question, when did this battle take place? Right? John refers to this battle here. When exactly did it take place? And I believe the evidence is that it took place at the cross. This is what John is referring to here. Here's what one commentator, Dennis Johnson, writes. He said, "The war in heaven that John sees in symbol was fought on earth when Jesus suffered and died on the cross outside Jerusalem and then rose from the dead. The dragon's banishment from heaven to earth marks the coming of God's kingdom." So what John is doing here in symbol, giving us these signs, is he's depicting what the victory of Christ over Satan looked like in heaven. So he's using these images to show us what that final victory of Christ over Satan looked like. Here's what Beale writes. Beale says, "What Michael does is a heavenly reflection of what Christ does on earth." So as Christ won the victory over the devil at the cross, Michael, the archangel, is in heaven winning the victory over the dragon. So he wants us to see that this is the counterpart to what took place on earth. And Andrew quoted this earlier today, but I think it's worth considering again. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So these rulers and authorities are probably demonic forces that Christ triumphed over when he went to the cross and shed his blood. So his death has cosmic consequences for this entire universe, not only for us, but for the angelic hosts as well. And then in verse 9, we're told that this dragon is thrown down. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then in verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So Michael wins this victory over the dragon and his angels, and he takes the dragon and he throws him down to this earth. And what a lot of commentators believe that means is that Satan is no longer in a position in heaven to accuse us before God. So when Christ won that victory on the cross, that dethroned Satan. That caused him to be removed from heaven to earth so he can no longer come before God's throne to accuse God's people. It's really fascinating. There's a couple places in the Old Testament, Job chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan has access to heaven. And we actually see him there in heaven making accusations against God's people. So let me just read the Zechariah 3 passage. It says, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So Joshua, the high priest, he's in heaven. He comes before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan is there before God to accuse Joshua, the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So Joshua is the high priest who's representing the people of God who have returned from the exile. And Satan is right there to accuse him before God because of his sin. And we know that because in the following verse, we're told that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So what's Satan doing? Well, he's there before God accusing God's people because of their sin. And he's saying, God, you can't accept these people because you're just and holy and they're not. It's a way that he can accuse God's people and really cast dispersions on the character of God himself. So we see that there in Zechariah 3. You can also read about it in Job chapter 1. So probably what's going on here in this text when it says that Satan is thrown down, it's saying that he no longer has access to God's heavenly courtroom. He can no longer stand there as the prosecuting attorney and make charges against God's people. Right? The blood of Christ covers all of our sins. One commentator wrote this. He said, when Jesus completed his redemptive work for sinners and took his place on God's throne, Satan no longer could come before God to criticize the saints. Rather, Jesus is now there where Satan at one time could walk in and out before God. Jesus is there as our advocate rather than Satan as our accuser. So Satan's cast from heaven to earth. He can no longer come before God to accuse us, but it doesn't mean that he can't accuse us here on earth. He doesn't accuse us before God anymore, but he'll come to you and I, and he'll make accusations against us. So I want to look here at a couple ways that Satan accuses us as Christians. And I just briefly jotted down five from my own experience. And I think these will be ways that all of you can resonate with, because the truth is we have an enemy who is accusing us all the time before the Lord. So one way is that he tries to steal the joy of our salvation by causing us to turn inward. Satan knows that he can't take away our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ, but what he can do is steal our joy. And he typically will do that by causing us to turn inward, where we scrutinize every feeling and every sin in our life. That's why Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, said, for every one look we take inward, looking to our sin, we should take 10 looks to Christ. Because we can become overly morbid about our own sin. Another way he accuses us, he brings sinful thoughts to our minds. Have you ever just been sitting there and it seems out of nowhere, some sort of image pops into your mind, some sort of thought, and you're thinking, where did that come from? Right? I wasn't even thinking about that. Maybe you've never even thought about it before, but it's there in your mind. Well, that could be a flaming dart of the evil one, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Satan will sow seeds of doubt regarding God's love or promises to us. And oftentimes how this works in the life of a Christian is he'll come to us and he'll say, okay, yeah, God is love, but he doesn't love you. Or he'll say something like, yes, God's promises are true, but they're not true for you. You're the exception to these promises. So he excludes us. Or he'll bring to mind old regrets that we have, old sins that will bring up feelings of guilt. Or he'll tempt us. He'll tempt us with the pleasure of sin, and then he'll condemn us for committing that very sin. So Satan has many different ways that he'll come to believers in Christ and accuse us. And all of it is meant to discourage us so that we're not effective witnesses and we're not living a victorious Christian life. He knows if he can sideline us, he's won the victory over us. So as we're thinking about this, we want to keep in mind here that Satan will often come to condemn us. Right? Now the question becomes, well, how do we distinguish condemnation from conviction? Right, the Holy Spirit will work conviction in us. Right? Maybe there's a sin we're struggling with. the Spirit will come to us and try to convict us. But Satan, he'll come right alongside the Holy Spirit and he'll try to condemn us. So what's the difference between condemnation and conviction? Well, here's just a couple that came to mind. One, condemnation is from the devil. So God will never come to condemn us. Right? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? If we're feeling condemned, it's not because God is doing that. It's because the devil is at work. So condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation leads to hopelessness. Conviction leads to contrition. So when the Holy Spirit's at work in us, convicting us, that's always to lead us to godly sorrow. But condemnation is a feeling of hopelessness. It's a feeling that there's no hope for us, right? We're just stuck in our sin, and that's the result of Satan. Condemnation targets our person by casting shame. Conviction targets sin. So God never comes to us to shame us. Right? He may come to convict us of our sin, but he'll never come to cast shame. The same way any good parent is not going to try to produce good behavior in their son or daughter by shaming them. Right? We want to point out sin, but we also want to encourage them. Condemnation offers guilt. Conviction offers forgiveness. Condemnation runs from God. Conviction runs to God. That's a big difference. Condemnation brings more worry and sin. Conviction brings peace and joy. So just some things to think about there, because we often get these two things confused, real conviction and condemnation. So what's the remedy? How do we fight against the devil's accusations against us? Well, our text gives us a couple good ways here in verse 11. Notice what it says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How do we fight back against the devil's accusations? We plead the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:7 reassures us that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that word all there. It's all sin, not just some, not just half the time, but all sin, all of the time. And then they conquered by the word of their testimony. So not only by the precious blood of Christ, but also by the word of their testimony. As we go out and proclaim Christ and proclaim the good news, Satan's power and authority is diminished in the world. So he's already been defeated. He knows he's been defeated. He knows his time is short, so he's trying to stir up as much trouble as he can. But as we go out there and live the gospel and proclaim it, we're pushing his authority back. And then finally, for they love not their lives even unto death, our text tells us. So these saints here that John is referring to lived for another world. They weren't living for this life. They weren't living for the here and now, but they were living for eternity. I think another remedy that we can also employ, this isn't in our text, but it's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. It was actually a series of sermons that he preached that was later edited into a book. And you can go and you can listen to these sermons. They're powerful sermons that deal with issues like feeling condemnation in the life of a believer. Because it's true that Christians can deal with spiritual depression as well. Here's what he says in his very first sermon. I'm just going to read this here. It's worth listening to. He writes, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but there they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking, but who is talking to you? Well, yourself is talking to you. The main art, he went on to say, in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do, end quote. So what he's saying here is that as believers, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. As we hear that little voice inside our head saying, you're no good, or you're unworthy, or you can't do this, or no one loves you, or you're condemned, the doctor here is saying that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, saying, remind yourself who God is. Remind yourself what he's done for you. Remind yourself of his promises. That's really the only way that we can battle that inward dialogue that's going on within us. Because if we just listen to ourselves passively, we're going to allow ourselves to beat ourselves up. So the doctor is saying here the key is to fight back against that, right? To preach that gospel to yourself. I love the way that Martin Luther would do it. He would say that when Satan would come to him to accuse him, he wouldn't deny it. He would agree with it. Yeah, you're right, Satan. I am a no good, guilty sinner. In fact, I've done worse than what you could ever imagine, but you know what? The blood of Christ cleanses of all sin. Christ's blood has conquered. So he would say, yes, I'm guilty, but Christ has made me not guilty. Yes, I deserve to be condemned, but Christ was condemned in my place. And then he would take his ink and he would throw it against the wall at the devil. But you don't have to do that, but preach the gospel to yourself. And it reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 8, 31 through 35. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a wonderful passage to preach to ourselves. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the accusation that he's battling against right there. And he's saying, who? Right? No, Satan, you can't either. It is Christ who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, no one will separate us from the love of Christ. So in a way here, Paul's writing this to us, but he's also writing it to himself. And he's preaching that good news to himself in his own struggles. So as Satan comes to us as the accuser of the brethren to condemn us, to make us discouraged, to cause us to despair, the remedy is to plead that blood of Christ, right? To take the gospel out to the world, right? To live for eternity, right? And to preach that good news to yourself. Let me close here with this little snippet of a hymn from John Newton. It's called Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. I don't know if we sing that one here or not. I didn't look it up in the hymnal, but it's really powerful. Here's what he says. He says, bow down beneath a load of sin, guilt, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that, sheltered by my side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him, thou hast died. I love that. Tell him, thou hast died. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we know that we do face a great enemy, but you are greater. Father, help us to plead the blood of Christ. Help us not to fall victim to the snares or the accusations of the devil, but rather, Father, help us to live in such a way where we remind ourselves of who you are and we live for your glory. So, Father, be with us as we sing and as we pray tonight, and we give you all the glory in your Son's name. Amen.